Artful Eddie lacked nothing. He was the slickest of the slick lawyers. He was one of the big shots of the Roaring Twenties. As a crony of Al Capone, he ran the gangster's dog tracks. So he mastered this simple technique of overfeeding the other seven dogs and then betting on the eighth dog. He had wealth, status, style, protection, security. Artful Eddie lacked nothing, so it seemed. Then why did he turn himself in? Why did he offer to squeal on Capone? What was his motive? I mean, surely Eddie knew that there would be repercussions and consequences of ratting on the mob. He knew, but he had made up his mind. What did he have to gain? What could society possibly have to offer him that he didn't already have? He had money, he had power, prestige. What was the hitch? Eddie revealed the hitch. His son. See, Eddie had spent his life with the despicable. He'd smelled the stench of the underground long enough, and he wanted more for his son. He wanted to give his son a name. And for his son to have a name, he'd have to clear his own. So Eddie was willing to take a risk so that his son could go with a clean slate. Well, Artful Eddie never saw his dream come true. After Eddie squealed, sure enough, the mob went after him. Two shotgun blasts silenced him forever. Was it worth it? Well, for the son, it definitely was. Artful Eddie's boy lived up to the sacrifice. In fact, his is one of the best known names in the entire world. I'll come back to that later. But before we talk about Eddie's son, let's talk about the principle. Risky love. The kind of love that takes a chance. Willing to go out on a limb. It's also love that makes a statement. It leaves a legacy. It's sacrificial love. That was Artful Eddie's final act of love, which was so unexpected and surprising and stirring to all. It was a kind of love act that steals the heart and leaves an impression on the soul. They're the expressions of love that are never forgotten. Such an act of love was seen in the last week of the life of Jesus. Now, we've been studying small slices out of Jesus' life in his earthly days, especially those scenes leading up to the crucifixion, and then there was this sort of detour in our study of Matthew, prompted by the disciples' question about his coming back and the end of the age, with Jesus' answer taking up all of chapters 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. So now then, if you'll open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 26, where we'll discover a special act of love before Jesus carried out his own supreme act of love on the cross for us. And verses 1 to 5 there set the stage. Matthew 26, 1 to 5. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. They plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." So here's number one. If you're following on your outline, it's provided there on the backside of your bulletin. We can never give Jesus more than what he's already given to us. Whatever we may give, however faithful our lives are, however devoted we may be, it pales in comparison to the infinitely extravagant love of our Savior. Jesus faced God's high calling with utmost obedience. Now, by adding another crucifixion announcement here, Matthew reminds us that whatever was the power of those behind the scenes plotting against Jesus, he moved according to the Lord's plan, his Father's timing, and not theirs. So no matter how strong the forces are arrayed against his enemies, against Jesus' servants, the Lord will ultimately fulfill his purposes. Jesus obeyed God's calling at a great cost to himself and provides a model for those of us who would follow him. So, besides then the supreme act of love of all time that Jesus gives, Matthew goes on to narrate another demonstration of devotion that the world would never forget. An act of extravagant tenderness toward Jesus in which he is not the giver. In fact, he's actually the receiver. A cluster of friends encircle Jesus now. They're at the dinner table together. The city is Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. And from one of the lesser known characters in the scene here, we learn number two, we must seize the appropriate times to express simple acts of love. We can do these almost every day. Simple things. They're common, the ordinary kind, but that doesn't make them trivial. Even small garden variety deeds of care and kindness are important, like giving a cup of cold water, like the list of simple acts of compassion and kindness for Jesus' sake that he just listed for us at the end of chapter 25. They don't go unnoticed by him either. All right, so look at verse 6 then. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. Stop there. Seems like Matthew just kind of casually wanted to mention Simon's name and then move right on to something else. In fact, John doesn't even mention Simon in his account, but does give us three other names that are more well known to us. See, Bethany was the town of Jesus' friends, Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus, where they lived. So when you read John's version, you notice that you have the names Lazarus and his two sisters, and you think you're safe to assume, okay, he's going to have this one last private meal at their house before he goes public, and all hell breaks loose. And when you look at the gospel accounts, it does appear that Jesus always ended up at their house, or at least with them, whenever he was in or near Jerusalem. They were his close friends. I've heard it explained that Martha and Mary and Lazarus were the replenishing kinds of friends. And we all probably have three different kinds of friends. There are, first of all, the draining friends, right? The people where you're always giving and you're giving, and then they have needs and you're giving out. And then you have the give and take friends where there's, you give some things and then you're giving back some things. And then you have the best friends, those replenishing friends. The closest ones to you. The ones when you're around them, you appreciate being with them. You love them. You find spiritual encouragement and edification when you're around them. I think that's the way it was between Jesus and Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Replenishing. But that's not where Jesus was this time. Matthew and Mark fill us in on that. Whose house is it? Simon the leper. Now, there's all sorts of speculation on his exact identity, but this was evidently a well-known Simon, a well-known leper, because Matthew calls him here Simon the leper. You ought to know this guy. He's a particular leper. But not any longer. Since a leper wasn't able to associate with other non-lepers or even live inside towns or cities at all, it's clear that Simon the leper had been healed. So by this time, he's just Simon, having no doubt been healed by Jesus and then joining this close group of friends who were together with him in his final days. We don't know for sure when Jesus healed him, But we know what he was like before Jesus healed him. Picture stooped soldiers. Probably a nose half gone. Maybe fingerless hands. Along with scabbed up arms and an infected back draped with rags. A tattered wrap serving as an ancient face mask would also try to hide his face, except for two bright white eyes, so at least he could see. That was before Jesus' touch. Was Simon the one that Jesus healed after he delivered the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 8, possibly. Was he the one in the 10 who returned to thank Jesus while the other 9 just ran off? Luke 17? More probably, because that's closer to the time that this happened. Was he one of the 4,000 Jesus helped in Bethsaida? Was he one of the nameless multitude the gospel writers give us? We never know his name in those accounts. We don't know. But we do know he had Jesus and his disciples over for dinner. Simon had brought together the ingredients for a terrific evening where Jesus would be free from the tension for a while amidst people who loved him. A little reprieve and refreshment before the storm. A simple act. But it must have meant a lot to Jesus. After all, the Pharisees were already clearing a cell for him on death row. It won't be long until they'd point to Simon also as a possible accomplice. I want you to read some verses with me from John chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10. First of all, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. And that passage goes on to say in verses 17 to 19, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So you see, the Pharisees were obviously very frustrated and upset at this point. So it could be the whole group of them at that house would be on wanted posters by the end of the week, simply by being close friends of Jesus. But at this point, I don't think that really Simon even cared. Because if you look at the first bullet point there, Simon wanted to express his gratitude. Simon expresses gratitude. The dinner was at his home. The dinner was for Jesus. In fact, John wrote that the dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Takes nerve to even have a wanted man in your own home. But it takes more nerve to put your hand on a leper's sore, like Jesus willingly did. See, Simon didn't forget what Jesus had done for him. Couldn't forget. Because where there was a nub, now there was a finger for his daughter to hold. Where there was ulcerous sores, there was now skin for his wife to touch. And where there'd been lonely days, maybe months, probably years in quarantine. Imagine that. There were now happy times, such as this. A house full of friends, not socially distanced, and a table full of food. No, Simon didn't forget. He knew what it was like to stare death in the face. He knew what it was like to have no home to call your own. He knew what it was like to be misunderstood all the time. He wanted Jesus to know that if he ever needed a meal or a place to lay his head, there was a house in Bethany where he could go. Simon was grateful. Contrast that to the other homes that Jesus would be in that week that were not as gracious as Simon's was. Before the week was up, Jesus would spend some time in the high priest's home. No doubt one of the nicest in Jerusalem. Beautiful valley, view of the valley. But there Jesus will see only the false witnesses. He would hear the lies. He would feel the slaps on his face. He couldn't find hospitality in the home of the high priest either. of the six trials of Jesus, the one with Caiaphas was the illegal one simply because it was taking place in his private residence. And before the week was up, Jesus would visit the chambers of Herod. Elegant chambers, I'm sure. Plenty of servants around, I'm sure the best fruit and wine sitting on the table. But Herod wouldn't offer any of that to Jesus. He wanted a trick. Some sideshow. Show me a miracle, he would taunt. The guards would snicker and mock. Before the week was up, Jesus would visit the home of Pilate. A rare opportunity to stand before the governor of all Israel. Should be an honor, a moment to remember, but it won't be. That was a moment that the world would rather forget. Pilate had an opportunity, think about it, to perform the world's greatest act of mercy ever. But he wouldn't. God was in his house, and Pilate wouldn't even notice. We can't help but wonder, what if Pilate had come to the defenses of the innocent? What if Herod had asked Jesus for help instead of for entertainment? What if the high priest had been more concerned with the truth than he was his position? What if one of them had turned their back on the crowd and their face toward Christ and made a stand? But they didn't. See, the cost was too high for them. The cost of privilege and prestige and position was too high. The fall would have been too great. But Simon did. Risky love. Risky love seizes the moment. Simon took a chance. He gave Jesus a good meal, some fellowship, not much, maybe, but more than most. We're nearing the beginning of yet another Awana season, and I can't remember, I don't know how many years it's been now, a lot. And in recent years, my group of boys has been the best. I mean, well-behaved, they come in ready to learn, they're not usually acting up, but I remember some years where we had a very challenging group of kids, to say the least. For a few years, we had what I call the West Arcanum Rowdies coming to Awana. Now, we normally have at least one, maybe two of that kind, but for a time, there was a whole gang of them, it seemed. And it got to the point where you could hardly handle them. So obnoxious, so disrespectful. And then we passed a few of those on to the teens, and a few others joined them, and I don't know how Dan did it, to be honest with you. How he did handle them. I can tell you with a lot more patience, a whole lot more patience than I would have ever. But it would tend to tick you off a little. And it was wearing on me and our commander Chad Smith at the time and others. And a couple times we finally reluctantly had to send two or three of them home. Speak to their folks. None of them are still here today. Because they were never church kids. And back then, while part of me would just rather them not even show up, it would have been a lot easier around here on Wednesdays, a lot more peaceful. Seemingly, we would have a more productive ministry. The other part of me knew that those kids were probably the ones who needed to be here the most. And there was one week we had a brand new one show up, and he was trouble. And he was in my game time group, and later I decided it was going to be impossible to do handbook with these guys and put them all together in the same room. So I divided our boys into even smaller groups, and that left the four rowdiest with me. And some of the other workers were to go to find a spot for the kids to say verses and pass sections. Any remaining adult back in the room was paired one-on-one with a boy, and I got the new guy. And so he's in the start, what we call the start zone booklet, and the first verses you have to learn deal with sin. That led to a simple opportunity to share the gospel. He had actually seen the movie by Mel Gibson called The Passion in a theater. And so he had an idea of the crucifixion story. I can't tell you where that boy, now a man, is today. But sharing Christ with someone, a young child, sometimes in spite of ourselves, that's pretty simple. We try to make it into something difficult, but expressions that show Christ we care. It's how we need to look at any role that we might have in the church. Do you serve our teens? Do you serve in the nursery? Or in children's church? Or Awana? Or providing worship music? Or sending a card or a note to someone? Or any of these ways, common and ordinary, maybe, but I'm sure Jesus notices them if it's for him. And when the priests accused Jesus and the soldiers started slapping him around, perhaps Jesus remembered what Simon had done for him. And he was strengthened. And when he remembered Simon's meal at his house, perhaps he remembered Mary's gesture. She teaches us, thirdly here today, number three, we must seize the appropriate times to express sacrificial acts of love. There are simple acts of love we can express pretty much every day. But then there are those sacrificial ones. How much is Jesus worth to us? He's worth our very best. Go on to verse 7 here. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head and as he was reclining at the table. Maybe later on Jesus could still smell that perfume. Very likely that he could. After all, it was about a pint or 16 ounces worth, John says, of pure nard. Imported, concentrated, sweet. Nard was a perfume made from an aromatic oil extracted from the root of a plant grown mainly in India. They say it was strong enough of a scent to smell it in a person's clothes days afterwards. So between the lashings, I wonder, did Jesus relive this moment? As he hugged the Roman post and braced himself for the next ripping of his back, did he remember that oil that soothed his skin? Mel Gibson in his movie had people standing nearby during the flogging. Could Jesus, in the face of those who stared, see the face of Mary who cared? People often use expensive alabaster bottles. Back then they were sort of translucent, looked like marble a little bit, where they stored valuable ointments. And then they would seal them to prevent evaporation. So that required the long neck of the jar to be broken in order for the ointment to be used. And since the perfume, perhaps even in her family, an heirloom, was very expensive, Mary's gesture and expression of love was costly. It was sacrificial. And whereas Simon expressed his gratitude, I think Mary was expressing her faith. That's the first circle point there on the alley. Mary expressed her faith. In fact, she was about the only one who really believed in Jesus at that point. Whenever he spoke of his death, the others just kind of shrugged and they doubted. Scripture tells us when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem from Jericho, that by that time he'd already announced his death 3 times and his resurrection 4 times. All the while, the disciples responded by arguing with Jesus, arguing with each other about who was the greatest, asking for privileged positions, totally calloused and clueless. But Mary believed. She believed because of what she'd seen and heard before, like in the previous scene at Bethany recorded in John 11. The scene was at Martha and Mary's house that time. Lazarus, come out, Jesus commanded, and her brother came out. After 4 days in a stone-sealed tomb, and as Mary took hold of her just dead brother, she turned and she looked and Jesus' tear streaks were dry and he was smiling. And in her heart she knew she'd never doubt his words again. So when he spoke of his death and resurrection, she believed. What about you? As you learn about Jesus' final days and hours on earth, are you confronted? You are confronted either with receiving or rejecting him as your Savior. Have you believed on him? That he is the righteous one, the King of kings, the one who came, the one who died on the cross and rose again, the one who's coming again, God become flesh, Savior of the world? You believe in him? We saw last week what it means when one rejects him. Eternal damnation in hell. A place we want to avoid by receiving him as Savior. Well, when Mary saw the three together, again, try to picture it. She couldn't resist. Simon, the healed leper, reclining with Jesus. Lazarus, the resurrected corpse, leaning in to see what Jesus has to say. And then Jesus, the source of life for both, leading the dinner conversation. Now is the right time, she says to herself. So the second circle point there is Mary expressed her devotion. Her devotion. She was ready. It wasn't an act of impulse. She carried that large vial of perfume all the way from her house to Simon's. It wasn't a spontaneous gesture. It was an extravagant one, planned out for the right moment. The perfume was worth a year's wages, estimated in today's economy, maybe 30 to 40,000. Maybe the most valuable thing that she possessed. It wasn't a logical thing to do. But since when has love and devotion had anything to do with logic? Common sense hadn't wept at Lazarus' tomb. Practicality alone didn't feed the crowds or hold the children. Love did. Extravagant, costly, devoted love. And how someone needed to show the same to the giver of that kind of love. So Mary did. So imagine her now stepping up behind him with this jar in her hand. And within a couple seconds, every mouth was silent. Every eye was watching her nervous fingers break that neck of the jar. Just as Jesus noticed everyone looking behind him, she began to pour, starting over his head and then over his shoulders and down his back. And the fragrance overcame the room. The dinner food smells were lost in the aroma of this sweet, powerful ointment. Whatever happens now, from this point, the gesture spoke, breathe the aroma and remember someone who cares. On his skin was the balm of faith. In his clothing, the fragrance of devotion. And so even as the soldiers would rip up his bloody garments, her gesture brought freshness into that scene of death. Finally, thirdly, Mary expressed her humility. She expressed her humility. The unusual aspect of this pouring was that Mary ended up at Jesus' feet, John 12 tells us, and because she used her own hair to wipe them. Proper woman did not unbind her hair in public. It showed her humility, her worship, since it was a servant's work to tend to someone's feet. Mary was the one in Scripture, it seems like, who was always at Jesus' feet in a worshipful attitude. However, having no comprehension of what prompted Mary to do what she was doing, the insensitive disciples who can appear several times in the Gospels less wise than the women they sought to silence, criticize Mary's gift. Go on to verses 8 and 9. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Particularly here in contrast to Judas, who, like many professing worshipers of God today, seeks only what he can get from Jesus. This woman sought what she could offer to Jesus. We're quick to disdain Judas here, since we know he really didn't care about the poor, but he was a thief, John 12, 6 says, and the group's treasure also. Imagine that. So he had on his mind getting some value out of this perfume for himself. But Mark 14, 4 and 5 says that some who were gathered there were angry because of the impractical waste, and so they rebuked her sharply, not just Judas. So probably most of the disciples, if not all of them, mocked her lavish display. They thought it was foolish. How ironic, the recipients themselves of this exorbitant love of Jesus chastise her generosity. Why waste that perfume? It could have been sold for a great deal of money and then given to the poor, they say. Now, don't miss Jesus' prompt defense of Mary. Verse 10, aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Now, in the parable of the sheep and the goats that we just studied, the Lord had graphically taught that meeting the physical needs of other people, especially his people, is of utmost importance and can even be a mark of genuine salvation. But you see, in this next situation, he was to end his earthly ministry very soon. He wasn't going to be around for very long. Just a few days, he'd be gone. And before returning from heaven, we know what was going to happen. He'd suffer, he'd die, he'd be risen again. There was therefore not time for benevolence here, but devotion, adoration. Not the time for charity in this moment, but for worship. Just as she had done then on the earlier occasion, Mary in this situation had chosen the better part and was performing a beautiful deed for the Lord. Jesus' lesson is just as powerful today as it was then. There's an appropriate time for sacrificial love, a time for extravagant gestures. There's time to pour out your affection on the one that you love. And when the time comes, seize that. Don't miss it. Genuine worship is the supreme service that a Christian can offer to his Lord, her Lord. Certainly there's time for ministering to the poor and the sick and those in prison. There's time for witnessing to the lost and seeking to lead them to the Savior. There's time for discipling new believers and help them grow in the faith. There's time for careful study and learning of God's Word. But above all else, what the Lord requires of His people is their true worship. Without that, everything else we might do in His name becomes empty and powerless. So when you apply this, I've got two closing applications for you. Two more points here on the outline. First arrow point there, don't be too practical. That's me a lot of times. Okay, what good is this going to do? What are we going to get out of this? The worship emulated by Mary does not ask, how much is it going to cost? What good is it really going to do? How difficult is this task? Do I have the time for it? Like her, the true worshiper gives Jesus what he or she has, knowing it's trifling compared to what they've already seen from him. The extravagance of our love is what someone said, an infinitesimal symbol compared to the price of his love for us. As his own body was broken open for us on the cross, it would be his own blood poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins. But God both accepts our gifts, and then he gives us all the more. Number two, don't be too practical. Number two, don't be so selfish. Mary didn't give that gift to support some kind of program or ministry, or she just offered it to Jesus himself. She wasn't selfishly seeking something, a visible and tangible result from her generosity, but without hesitation, she offered her most expensive earthly possession to the Lord in an act of adoring worship. She is perpetually an example to all Christians of this unselfish, sacrificial adoration. The young husband is packing his wife's belongings. His task is solemn, his heart is heavy. He never dreamed she'd die so young. But the cancer came so quickly. At the bottom of the drawer, he finds a box, special piece of clothing inside, unworn, still wrapped in paper. She was always waiting for a special occasion, she says to himself, always waiting. as the boy on the bicycle watches the other students taunt, he churns inside. That's his little brother that they're laughing at. He knows he should step in and step up for his brother, but those are his friends doing the teasing. What will they think? And because it matters what they think, he just pedaled away, left his brother there. As the husband looks in the jewelry case, he rationalizes, surely she would want the surprise gift, but it's too expensive. My wife is a practical woman. She'll understand. I'll just get something else today. I'll buy the necklace someday. Someday, the enemy of risky love. Someday I'll take her on that cruise. Someday the kids will understand why I was so busy. Someday I'll have time to call and we'll have a long trip talk, me and my good friend. But we know the truth, don't we? You know it before I even say it, right? You could say it with me. Some days never come. And the price of practicality and selfishness is sometimes higher than the extravagance. But the rewards of sacrificial love are always greater than the cost. So go to the effort. Invest the time, especially in serving the Lord. Write the letter, make the apology, take the trip, purchase the gift. The seized opportunity brings joy. The neglected ones just bring regret. In an article titled, "The Risk is Always There," an Open Door staff partner for that ministry to the persecuted church writes this: I'm sitting with Rajesh in a small abandoned house in a remote location. A small gecko crawls up the ceiling, and outside we hear the sounds of birds. The floor is gray and the chipped paint on the wall show layers of white and cream and orchid pink. Rajesh is smiling. He works with persecuted Christians in India, and he's telling me about his experiences. On one of his first trips to visit persecuted believers, Rajesh visited a pastor in a remote village who'd been beaten for his faith. When he arrived to meet this pastor, Rajesh was shocked. The pastor was smiling. That pastor had been badly beaten, but he wasn't in pain, Rajesh says. That was amazing for me to see. That was my first encounter with someone who was directly persecuted. But when Rajesh left the pastor's home, it was clear that something wasn't right. All the people in the village were now looking at Rajesh and the others with him as if they'd done something wrong. And then the pastor said, please leave now as quick as you can. Rajesh's heart started pounding. They got in the car, pulled out, and drove away. When they reached a ravine not far away, there were 20 young men on motorbikes blocking their way. Rajesh's driver kept on the gas, somehow maneuvered around those bikes, but the young men chased them. They wanted to stop us and beat us, Rajesh says. And they chased us for around 10 kilometers, and the entire time our prayer was, Lord, please be with us. By God's grace, Rajesh and the others did escape. And when he arrived home, Rajesh had a special message for his wife. This is the ministry that the Lord has called us to. For Rajesh, the labor that he does is a labor of love for Christ. It's just a joy to serve the persecuted church, Rajesh adds. His smile spreads then across his face. Because when you serve the persecuted church, you actually serve the Lord. As we finished our conversation, Rajesh sang a special song for us in Hindi. I have decided. Familiar hymn has a rich Indian history. It was birthed out of persecution, Rajesh says, and it's very meaningful to Christians in India. So Rajesh tilts his head toward the ceiling and his voice fills the space. And it might have sounded something like this. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The room was still for moments after he finished the song. If you love the Lord and you live your life, Rajesh says, the risk is always there. But God is always there to support us. God is always there to encourage us. Risky love for Jesus has its own love, its own joy, its own reward. Reward was great for Simon. He was privileged to host the Lord of all the earth and his house. Simon's gesture will never be forgotten, and neither will Mary's. Jesus himself promised in verse 13, I tell you the truth, whenever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done also will be told in memory of her. Just like I've done today, some 2,000 years later. Which brings us back to Artful Eddie. The Chicago monster who squealed on Al Capone so his son could have a different life. Had Eddie lived to see his son, Butch, grow up, he'd have been proud. He'd have been proud of Butch's appointment to Annapolis. He'd have been proud of his commissioning as a World War II Navy pilot. He would have been proud as he read of his son downing 5 enemy bombers in the Pacific and saving lives of hundreds of crewmen on the aircraft carrier Lexington. The Congressional Medal of Honor that Butch received was proof that the family name was cleared. So now when people say the name O'Hare in Chicago, they don't think of gangsters. They think of aviation heroism, the place of one of the busiest international airports in the entire world. So now when you say his name, say that name, you have something else to think about. You think about the undying dividends of risky love. You think about the next time you hear that name. Think about it if you ever fly into that airport named after the son of a gangster gone good, the son of Artful Eddie O'Hare. Simon and Mary. Examples, both in small ways and large ways, of the love gift expressed at the right time. They expressed, as we should also, without being too practical or so selfish, our gratitude, faith, devotion, and worshipful humility to our Lord and Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Wonderful story, Lord, before us, because it speaks of love in small ways and extravagant ways. Nothing is ever unnoticed by you, always remembered by you. Thank you for that, Lord. We pray that we too would be your devoted servants, that we would take the risk, whatever is needed, in whatever moment. May we be wholehearted followers of the Christ. You're worthy of it, all of it that we could offer, because you've already offered your all in infinitely greater ways than we could ever do. So thank you, Lord Jesus, most of all for that. That you gave your life for us on the cross and rose again. We want to welcome you back someday. We pray, Lord, that in the meantime we would pour ourselves out for you. Give our bodies as living sacrifices, as that is our reasonable act of worship for you day in and day out. May we follow our calling. In Jesus' name we pray.